This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
All right, well, let's pray before we study God's Word together. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful that You still speak, and You speak to us through Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that even though we don't know what's going to happen in 2012, You do. You are the sovereign King, and You are in control of absolutely everything that is to come. And so, Lord, we have real confidence as we look forward at 2012, because we know, as believers, You are going to work everything together for our good and for Your glory. Lord, we don't know exactly what's going to happen with our church this year, but we give our church to You, and we, Lord, ask that You would draw us closer this year together, that You would give us a greater desire for Your Word, that You would continue to help us to be an evangelistic church, Lord. Please help us to have a great desire to share the good news. We ask and put our plans in Your hands and ask, Lord, that You would glorify Your Son and make Him look great in Pretoria, and that You would use our church to do so. Lord, thank You even now that we can be together on the first of the year. Lord, at the end of this year, help us to know You more deeply and to love You more passionately than we do right now, and to love each other better as well. And we pray this, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Well, normally on Sundays, we work through the book of Ephesians. So that's our normal practice as a church, is to work through a particular book of the Bible and to go through that book of the Bible verse by verse. But over the Christmas season and during this time of year, we've been just taking a little break from the book of Ephesians to do more of a topical or thematic study of the Word of God, to look at some subjects in the Scripture and to look at a number of different passages from all different sorts of places in Scripture to learn what we can about those different topics or themes. And there's really no better subject, no better theme this time of year for us to study than the one we've been considering over the past several weeks, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. We've been taking a step back as a church and looking to God's Word and asking that the Holy Spirit would show us how great and glorious Jesus Christ really is. Who is Jesus? That's been the question we've been considering for at least 3 weeks now. And there's all kinds of reasons that we're looking at what the Scripture has to say about the person of Jesus. But one of the biggest reasons, one of the primary reasons, is because one of the most common problems in the church is for us, one of the really the roots of most of the problems that we have, even as individuals and as a church, is that we often have a big view of ourselves and a small view of Jesus Christ. We often are passionate about ourselves and much less passionate about Jesus Christ. We think much of the person in the mirror and we think little of the person of Jesus Christ. And so to gain a better appreciation, we're looking at Jesus from different angles. The goal is that you would go away from these times together with a greater knowledge of Christ, but also a greater love for the person of Jesus Christ. It's one thing for us to say, we love Jesus, we love Jesus, we love Jesus. It's another for us to know Jesus. And so we as a church are going back to the Word of God and asking God to reveal to us just how great Jesus Christ is. And to do that, we've begun several weeks ago by looking at our need for Jesus. No one sees Jesus for who He really is until he sees himself for who he really is. And one of the biggest obstacles to seeing the glory of Jesus is having too high an opinion of yourself. itself. And so we looked at the Word of God and we saw how the law of God shows us our need of Jesus Christ. Last week we took a look at the unique nature of Jesus Christ. We saw that Jesus was important not simply because of the impact He made, but because of who He was. Jesus was someone who was absolutely unique. He was God, and fully man. Today I want us to consider for a few moments together the work of Jesus, the work Jesus came to do on our behalf. And often when we talk about the work of Christ, the first place our minds go is to the cross of Christ. And it should go there. Because the Apostle Paul says, I preach Christ and what? Christ crucified. The Apostle Paul said his message was a message of the cross, a word of the cross. Our minds should think of the cross when we think of the work of Jesus Christ. But actually, there's a more general term that we might use to describe the work of Christ. And that's the term I want us to consider today, and that is the obedience of Christ. We want to think together about the obedience of Christ. If you wanted to summarize the work of Christ in a very simple way, you could say it's the obedience. Jesus came to obey His Father in every respect. And that's not just something that we have come up with. That's something Jesus Himself says. If you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, Jesus describes His purpose like this. Why did He come down from heaven? Why did He become man? John chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven. This is the purpose. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Jesus is saying here that His purpose, the reason He came to earth, was not simply to do His own will, but to do the will of God the Father, to obey God the Father. Hebrews chapter 5, and we're actually going to look at a lot of verses today. So if you're able to keep up, do. If it helps you just to listen to these verses and write them down and look them up later, that's fine as well. But in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, the writer of Hebrews describes the work of Jesus Christ like this. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Although He was a son, although He existed as the Son of God, He learned obedience through what He suffered. Although Jesus was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. The writer of Hebrews is saying that in order for Jesus to become a source of eternal salvation for those who would put their trust in Him and obey Him, He needed to learn obedience. He needed to obey. And so I want us to think about this obedience of Jesus Christ. What does it mean? What kind of obedience? Why is this amazing? And what we're going to do is we're going to see four glimpses of Jesus' obedience throughout the Scripture. That should really amaze you. I want you to see that this man, Jesus Christ, is awesome. And so we're going to look at His work of obedience to God the Father. Four glimpses of Jesus' obedience that should amaze us. First, I want you to see that Jesus' obedience was a perfect obedience. Jesus' obedience was a perfect obedience. Now, there's something about someone who does something well. When you meet someone who can perhaps draw a painting well, or meet someone who is an expert at a particular subject, perhaps do math well, there's something great about meeting someone who can do something very, very well, or even we might say, do something perfectly. It's especially amazing to meet someone, or especially significant when you meet someone who can do something well that you have tried to do and failed. Have you failed at? Have you ever had that moment where you have tried hard to do something and you walk away from it and you say, there's absolutely no way that this can be done? and then someone else comes up in your place and does what you had been trying to do, and they don't only do what you had been trying to do, they actually do the very thing you were trying to do perfectly. That's amazing. And usually when someone is able to do that, they look great in our eyes. And what we're going to see about Jesus Christ is when it comes to God's law, which we have all tried to obey, but we've all failed over and over and over again. If any of you know the law of God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, you know that you have failed to do that. There is something in you that is unable to obey God's law perfectly. But when we look at Jesus Christ, we see someone who comes to earth and obeys, who does what we cannot do, who obeys the law of God and obeys the law of God perfectly. This is something that is stated time and time again throughout the New Testament about Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple passages that say this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. This is actually sort of the key verse for the whole day. We'll come back to this passage over and over again. But 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says this. For our sake, that's for us, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the Apostle Paul. And if you remember, the Apostle Paul had a pretty intense view of human sinfulness. For example, in Romans chapter 3, when he talks about people, what does he say about humans, Paul? He says, there is no one who does good. Paul says, there is no one who fears God. And when the Apostle Paul talks about himself, he had a pretty intense view of his own sinfulness as well, didn't he? The Apostle Paul said of himself, he said, I am the chief of sinners. And yet when the Apostle Paul looks at the person of Jesus Christ, this man who says, there's no one who does good, I am the chief of sinners, when the Apostle Paul looks at Jesus Christ, what does he say? He says, this man knew no sin. There was not any act of disobedience, there was not a moment of disobedience in Christ's life, according to the Apostle Paul. This is something that Peter agrees with as well. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, says this. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. And this is simple. Like I said, you can listen to some of these or you can turn there if you'd like. 1 Peter says, he, and it's talking about Jesus, 1 Peter 2, 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Paul says that Jesus committed no sin. Peter says that Jesus committed no sin. Jesus himself says that he committed no sin. John chapter 8, verse 9, you might mark it down. Jesus himself, John 8, 29, excuse me. Jesus says, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Now listen to this. This is a shocking statement. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus says, at every moment, always means continually. Jesus looks at his own life and his relationship with God the Father, and he says, I always, at every moment, do what pleases God the Father. These are surprising, amazing statements to read in the Bible because of what the Bible says about the rest of us. The Bible describes Jesus, it doesn't only state Jesus' perfection, it describes his perfection as comprehensive. You need to understand, when we talk about Jesus' obedience, and when the Bible says things like Jesus was perfect or committed no sin, it's not sort of like an exaggerated statement that someone might make about themselves. You know, you've probably met someone who says, I'm a pretty good guy, or I don't do that much sin. The Bible, when it talks about Jesus and his obedience and knowing no sin, it means we're talking 100% obedience. Look, for example, at 1 Peter 1, 19, or at least listen to 1 Peter 1, 19. Peter says this, that we were bought, 1 Peter 1, 19, with the precious blood of Christ. Now, why is Christ's blood so precious? Well, he tells us, It was like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter is saying when you look at the person of Christ, you can picture a spotless lamb. There's not even one blemish on his life. There was not one area of Jesus' life that was stained by sin. Now when you think about this, this is our Savior, so it's exciting if you love Him. And we're going to see how this even gets more exciting as we go along, so stick with me. When you think about Jesus' righteousness, there's two ways you can think about it. First of all, you can think about Jesus' perfection as the Son of God. Jesus is different than us in that He existed as God before He became man. So how perfect was Jesus? Well, listen to the angels in Isaiah chapter 6 as they enter into the throne room and they see Jesus Christ on the throne. And what do the angels do as they see Jesus? What do these perfect, pure creatures do as they see the Son of God? They cover their eyes and they cover their feet because they know even though they are glorious angels, there is a distance between them and Jesus Christ. And so they cry out, they cover themselves and they cry out so that the whole throne room shakes. They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God." This is Jesus. This is the righteousness of Jesus. But I want you to think particularly not so much about Jesus' righteousness as the Son of God before He became man, though that's an awesome thought. There's a second way you can think about Jesus' perfection, and that is Jesus' perfection or righteousness as a man during the 33 years that He lived here on earth. During the 33 years that Jesus lived as the God-man here on earth, there was not one area of His life where you could find sin. Peter says He was without spot. That means every single attitude of Jesus's for 33 years was right. That means all of His desires, everything Jesus wanted at every moment of His life was the right thing to want. That means every last decision that Jesus made was perfect in God's sight. That means every word Jesus said, you could have followed Him around with a tape recorder for His entire life. When He was 5 years old talking to His brothers, when He's 13 years old being pushed by someone perhaps at the synagogue, when He's 31 years old being hounded by the religious leaders of His day, you could have carried a tape recorder around and listened to every single word that Jesus said for His entire life, and you would have heard only the right words. There was never a time where Jesus accidentally slipped in what He said and said something that was disobedient to God's law. It means every single thought that Jesus had. There's so much more to every one of us than what we do. There's our thoughts. All I see of you are the surface things. I hardly know you. You know me just a little. There's millions of thoughts that each of us has every week. Can you imagine if I could pull those thoughts of yours out and we could see those thoughts perhaps on a screen, how embarrassed most of us would be? But if you could pull Jesus' thoughts out, those millions and millions of thoughts, if you could pull out the thoughts of our Savior Jesus Christ, you could put them up on a screen, all you would see in His thoughts was perfection, obedience to God's law. Every single action was perfectly obedient to God's law. Every single aspect of Jesus' life was completely in line with the law of God. There was never a single moment when Jesus wanted the wrong thing in the wrong way. Never a time when He said something He shouldn't have said. There was never a time when He thought something He shouldn't have thought. And when we talk about the comprehensive or the full obedience of Jesus Christ, we're not just saying that He didn't sin. We're also saying that He only did the right thing. He completely fulfilled the law of God. This is actually why Jesus Himself says He came. You think of the baptism of Jesus Christ. He said, "I came to fulfill all righteousness." Matthew chapter 3. Which is easy to say, of course. The Bible states that Jesus was perfect and it describes His perfection. But you know what? Also, there's some pretty good proofs that Jesus was perfectly obedient to the law of God that we find in the Gospels. For example, one proof of Jesus' perfection comes from the silence of His enemies. Listen to John chapter 9, verse 46. Jesus has just John chapter. John chapter 9. John chapter 8, verse 46. Jesus has just told the religious leaders that they're of their father, the devil. Which, as you can imagine, was not a very popular statement. If I stood up here and said, hey, is this thing on? Hello, guys. You're of your father, the devil. How would your attitude be towards me at that moment? Probably not all that happy. And these were religious leaders, the most respected men of their day. Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil. And so obviously these religious leaders are a little bit upset. And so Jesus, listen to what he says to them in John 8:46. It's almost becoming a little bit of a mob scene here. And in John 8, verse 46, Jesus says, which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? These proud religious leaders are upset with Jesus because he's just told them they're of the devil. Yet when he says to them, which of you can convict me of sin, there's no response. Now I want you to think about what you do when you're rebuked. How do you usually respond when somebody rebukes you? Says there's something wrong in your life. If you're like me, when I'm rebuked, usually I think of 10 things that are wrong in the other person's life. I can come up in my mind, you say, Josh, I can't believe you did that. And I think, well, I can't believe you did that and that and that. And yet Jesus Christ, he's just soundly rebuked the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And then after rebuking them says, okay, now which of you can find sin in my life? And they don't have anything to say. His perfection is so obvious that they're left quiet even after he said they're of the devil. In Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 5, the people are desperate to kill Jesus, and Pilate, who is a wicked man himself, is looking for an excuse to agree with them. But after all is said and done, Pilate says in Luke 23:4, I find no guilt in him. I can't find any spot in this man. A second proof of Jesus' claims of perfection come not from his enemies, but from his family and his closest friends. You know, usually if a person makes a claim to be perfect, the only people who believe that claim are people who don't know them. Have you ever noticed that? If there's ever a religious leader, sometimes throughout the history of the world, there will be these religious leaders who will say they're perfect. And they'll gather some followers. But usually the only followers who will actually believe that they're perfect are the ones who don't know them. I watched the other day on the internet some man in Russia who's saying he's the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. And his followers, he's got about 5,000 people that are very excited about him there in Russia, and they've moved to just be close to him. But this man, he keeps his followers by doing this. He only visits with them once a year. And when he visits with them, he sits on a mountain way high above them. He comes down in this white robe, and he speaks to them for about 30 minutes, and they're all excited, and then he goes back up into the mountain, and he hides away from his followers for the rest of the year. Why does he do that? Because anyone who gets close to him and spends time with him will know that his claims are not real. And yet when you look at Jesus Christ, who are the ones who spoke most passionately about his perfection? It was his family and friends. The ones who accepted and proclaimed Jesus for his perfections were the people who lived with him, walked with him, spent time with him. I think, for example, of Jesus' half-brother James, who was willing to die for him. If anyone was in a position to see Jesus' sin, it was these men. And yet these are the very ones who were most committed to his claims of absolute perfection. That's stunning. Not only is Jesus' perfection stated and described as comprehensive and proved, it's also stressed throughout the Bible as being important. We're going to see why, but the fact that Jesus perfectly obeyed God's law is connected to the work he accomplished on our behalf. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 5. Jesus, where the writer says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all obey him. Jesus needed to obey as a human so that he could be a complete savior for those who obey Him. So Jesus, when we look at His obedience, one of the things that stuns us, that makes Him seem great to us, is here's a man who perfectly obeyed. Second, though, it was a voluntary obedience. So one glimpse of Jesus that makes Him look great, a perfect obedience. A second glimpse of Jesus' obedience that makes it look great, a voluntary obedience. A voluntary obedience. It's always amazing when you watch someone who does something great for himself because he has to do it. Perhaps someone who is in a difficult situation and he has to just come through for himself. And so he does something that's very difficult for himself and for his family. You say, that's really awesome. But Jesus Christ was under no obligation to obey. His obedience, this is a little different than us, and you're going to have to actually think here, but it's worth it. His obedience was voluntary. He chose to obey. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when we look at Jesus Christ, we're looking at someone who existed as the Son of God before He became man. Now, stick with me. Our Savior is really worth thinking about, okay? I promise. Much better than thinking about some rap music star, I guarantee you, or some soccer player. Much more interesting. So Jesus, before He became man, He existed already. Not as a man, but as God. Now, this makes His obedience as a man unique. It makes it different than ours. Because look, when we were born, we didn't really have a choice in the matter. We're simply born. We're creatures, we're created, and as a result, we have to obey God's law. We're all born with an obligation to obey God's law because we're not God. He's the creator, we're the creature, we're born having to obey the law of God. Jesus, though, is the owner of this world. And as God, He is above the law He established for His creatures. So an illustration, you could think of your own home. We have a dog. And in our home, I have certain rules for my dog that I do not have to obey. Every night when we go to bed, one of our dogs goes in a cage. I do not feel obligated to go into the cage when I sleep at night. I'm the owner of the home. That's a dog. There's different rules for us. When, for example, our dog eats from a bowl. We put its food in a bowl on the ground. Our dog is not allowed to use the knives and forks. And not allowed to sit at the table with the rest of us. It's a rule we have. But I don't have that same rule for myself. I'm under no obligation to eat dinner from a bowl on the ground. There's different rules for me as the owner of the house than there are for those who live in my house. And the same is true with God and with this world. God is the creator. He is the king. He has established laws for us as human beings that He Himself is in a different position. He's under no obligation to obey those laws. Which means when we see Jesus Christ obeying the law, He's not doing it for Himself. He's doing it for someone else. This obedience that we see in the Gospels is a voluntary decision. That's why Galatians 4:4, you might write this one down and look it up. It's an important verse. But Galatians 4:4 says that Jesus was born of a woman and says 4:4 that He was made under the law. He was born under the law. He wasn't under the law in the same way before. He was holy. He always did what was right. But as God, His obligations to the law were different. Just like a king's obligations to his law are different than the citizens. In becoming man, He made a deliberate decision to submit Himself to His own law. Now think about that. Think about it. It's the universal Lord, the one who is Lord, universally submitted Himself to universal obedience. That's grace. The one who should be prayed to, prayed. The one whom the angels of heaven worshipped in the synagogue. He who all the universe was created to serve, served the very creatures He created. The one who made Mary, who was Mary's God, obeyed Mary. This is shocking. Why did he? That's voluntary. He didn't have to do that. This obedience that we see, it was completely voluntary. He obeyed perfectly. He obeyed voluntarily. Now, third, it was a perfect obedience. It was a voluntary obedience, but it just keeps getting better to see how great our Jesus is. It was a difficult obedience. It was a it's something to see someone do something well when there's no opposition. For example, I think perhaps if I went to a soccer field, this is for the soccer players, keep the men interested here. If I go to a soccer field and I go to the middle of the field and I kick I kick the soccer ball and I'm able to get a goal from the middle of the field with no one else on the field, you might say, that's nice, okay, good job, good for you, pastor. You're old, so we'll give you a clap. But if I was able to go out to the field and it was just one person versus 11, and I started at the one end and I dribbled the ball, I had 11 professional soccer players trying to steal the soccer ball from me, and I was able to dribble around them, maybe do a little circle around them, go up to the midfield when they're all standing there, all trying to stop me, the best goalie in the world trying to stop me, and I shoot a laser beam from the middle of the field, and that ball, you just see it, it goes around each person. Everybody's diving this way and that way, goes over somebody's head, goes around them, and goes right in the corner of the goal, right above the goalie's hand as he tries to stop it. You would say, that's awesome. That's awesome. And Jesus, when we look at Him obeying God's law perfectly, you have to understand He faced severe opposition as He sought to do so. Opposition like none of us has ever really faced. Think about the difficulties that Jesus faced as He sought to obey God the Father. Think about your own life. When do you usually make excuses for disobeying or for compromising? When you guys have your little excuses, I know you do. You say, okay, I know I should obey, but you don't understand what's happening in my life right now. Well, usually, I'll give you some examples. When you're under attack from other people, you might say, I could obey, but think about what these people are doing to me. Or when you're misunderstood, or when you're underappreciated, or when you're taken advantage of, or when you're manipulated by others because of your obedience. Or when you don't see results immediately. Sometimes you're obeying, but nothing's happening. You say, oh, forget it. And this is not working. Or when doing the right thing makes your life less comfortable. Usually we make excuses then, right? Or when you have others around you encouraging you to do the wrong thing. Usually we make excuses. Or when you're surrounded by people who are disobeying, you say, well, what else do you expect? Everybody else is doing it. Or when you're alone. Or when those who are respected authorities, maybe your family, tell you to do the wrong thing, you think that gives you an excuse for disobedience. Jesus faced all of that. Do you understand that? All of those difficulties that I just described, Jesus faced each one of them. He was attacked for obeying. He was misunderstood for obeying. He was slandered for obeying. The religious leaders told him not to obey. Jesus' own family pressured him because of his obedience for a period of time. And he overcame every last obstacle. If you want excuses for compromise, Jesus had them, and yet he never deviated one inch from obedience to God's law. And now consider, if you want to see just how difficult his obedience was, consider how much temptation he had to face. Paul says, God will not let any of us be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. Which means most of us aren't tempted that much. Because we can't bear that much. We're just not that strong. Think about how much Jesus could bear. Imagine, this is not someone weak like you or me who falls at the smallest temptation. This is someone on whose shoulders the universe rests. That means that temptation he faced the full weight of it. Because he could bear the full weight of temptation. Add to that, supernatural demonic opposition to Jesus' obedience. Think about how much Satan must have wanted Jesus to fail. This was Satan's chance. And so Satan, of course, would have devoted his full energy and full effort to tempting and deceiving Jesus. You know, Satan himself is just one supernatural being, and he's probably never messed with any one of us individually. None of us are that important. I don't know what happens exactly in that world, but I don't think any of us are probably important enough to have Satan himself come and go toe-to-toe with us. And yet Satan, this supernatural being, poured all of his energies into trying to cause Jesus Christ to fail. And he couldn't overcome Jesus. Or consider, if you want to see how difficult Jesus' obedience must have been, think about what God the Father was asking Jesus to do. Die for people who hated you. Think about the humiliation Jesus, God the Father was asking Jesus to undergo. Bear the entire wrath of God. Here's the worst evil, or the worst punishment that God could ever threaten sinners. And he asked Jesus to voluntarily suffer it. Not just for one person, but for millions of people. To be forsaken by God the Father. If you wonder about how difficult this obedience must have been, you only need watch Jesus in the garden as he sweats blood, or hear him cry out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When we look at Jesus' obedience to God the Father, it should set him in this category in our minds of truly awesome. It was a perfect obedience. It was a voluntary obedience. It was an obedience that was in the face of heavy opposition. But, now this is where I hope you're all still awake, because there's one last glimpse of Jesus' obedience that's more than something just to be amazed by. Well, the last glimpse I'm going to give you, all those other glimpses, perfect, voluntary, difficult, we could sort of sit back and we're a little detached from it and we say, okay, that's neat, what a hero, it's great, good for him, but this last glimpse that I'm going to give you should make you love Jesus Christ with everything you have. And when I talk about cling to Jesus Christ as a person, I mean you're white-knuckled clinging to this man. This is a reason to love Jesus, and that is because Scripture tells us, fourth, it is a substitutionary obedience. It's a perfect obedience, it's a voluntary obedience, it was a difficult obedience, but this is really deep, but it's awesome. It was a substitutionary obedience. What do I mean by that? Well, again, you have to think a little. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. We'll be there in a moment. I'll show you some verses that explain this. But let me set it up like this. God is a king, and as a king, he has laws that we have to obey, obviously, right? When we don't obey those laws, there's penalties, punishments. So the law, there are penalties that must be paid if it's not obeyed, but the law also has promises. There are things that God requires us to do, and there are promises that come from obedience. When we look at Jesus Christ, he did not sin, so he didn't deserve to be punished by the law. But why was he punished? Jesus never sinned, he never disobeyed the law, so why did he bear the penalty of the law? For us, right? He was our substitute. We sinned, so he took our place. He died to pay the penalty for our transgression of the law. But look at this. Christ was God, so he did not need to obey the law either. He didn't have to bear the penalty of the law, but he didn't need to do the precepts of the law in the same way that we as humans do. Why then did he become man and submit to his own law? Again, as a substitute. To fulfill the law. To provide the perfection that the law requires, that we might experience the promises the law promise that gives us or describes to us. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. This might clear it up for you. It says this: for our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, so what does it mean that Jesus was made sin? Does that mean that he actually sinned? No, we just saw he never sinned. So what does it mean when it says he was made sin? It means that our sins, what we did, it was credited to Jesus' account. God treated Jesus as if he lived our life. Now then, the opposite of that. What does it mean that in him we become the righteousness of God? It doesn't mean that we become perfectly right now at this moment perfect in all of our actions. Instead, it means that Jesus' perfect obedience is credited to our account. Our sin was credited to his account, and his obedience was credited to our account. Just as our disobedience to the law was imputed to him, credited to him, his obedience to the law is credited to us. Now guys, this is really going to get meaty and good. This is where life comes from. If you can get this doctrine, it's life. I'm telling you. Go over to Romans chapter 5. This is another passage that will help us understand this. Romans 5, 18 and 19. This is the climax of this passage, and it's really the heart of the gospel. Romans 5, 18 and 19. Paul says, verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For, as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. God chose Adam to act as our representative in the Garden of Eden. He represented humankind. And Adam disobeyed God's law. And what was the result? It had results for the rest of us. By Adam acting as our representative and choosing to disobey the law of God, his guilt was credited to all of our accounts. We all became sinners. We were made sinners. We were born guilty before God. Jesus, too, was chosen to be our representative by God the Father. And so Jesus, as we look at his life, and as we look at him perfectly obeying the law of God, why is he doing that? He's not doing that for himself. His perfect obedience is to share, so that he too could act as a representative of all those who would put their faith in him. Because Adam disobeyed the law of God, we were condemned. Because Jesus perfectly obeyed the law, those who trust him are saved. Here's the explanation. John Owen puts it like this. It was needed that Christ, as our substitute, should undergo the penalty of the law for us. But that's not enough. It was also necessary that as our substitute, he should give the law of God, or give obedience to the law of God. He should yield obedience to the law of God. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the whole law for us. He did not only undergo the penalty of it to die for our sins, but he also yielded that perfect obedience which the law of God required. He died to take the penalty for the law. He lived to fulfill the precepts of the law for us. Listen to Heidelberg Catechism, question 60. Maybe I can work through this with you on another time when we have it up on the PowerPoint. But this question, the Heidelberg Catechism, it's just a way of teaching Christians. It says this: how are you righteous before God? Think about that. You're standing before God. How are you righteous before him? Listen to this. Only by faith in Christ. Although my conscience tells me I've sinned against all of God's commandments, I've never kept any of them, I still want to do evil. Yet God, without anything good I did, because of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect righteousness and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I had never committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ rendered for me. This is awesome. You hear what he just said? This is what happens in the gospel. Let me read this again. Bold print this in your mind. God grants Jesus' righteousness to you as if you never committed any sin. But that's not all. Also, as if you accomplished all the obedience of Jesus Christ. If only you accept this gift with a believing heart. One more. Let me show you this. Philippians chapter 3. Now, this one, look at. Flip there. Philippians 3. You can put your finger on it. Philippians chapter 3. There were these people in the church, false teachers, who kept saying, you need more than Jesus. You need to be circumcised. All of this stuff. Christ isn't quite enough. And Paul, he calls them dogs in verse 2. Watch out for them. He says this. Listen to Philippians 3, 2 through 9. And really, 8 and 9 is where it gets really exciting. But listen, he says, for we are the circumcision. We're the ones who really are right with God, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And we do what? We put no confidence in the flesh. We don't put any confidence in what we do. Now, Paul takes a break here. He says, okay, we don't put any confidence in what we do when it comes to our relationship with God. Though, Paul says, if anyone had reason for confidence, it would me. Look at verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and on, Paul says. It says, as to righteousness under the law, verse 6, blameless. Paul's saying, hey, if anyone's going to put confidence in the flesh, it would be me. But this is what it means to be a Christian, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, whatever little bit of righteousness I might have had in the world's eyes, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Now look at this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Paul says, before I was a believer, I had all these things I did, all these things I was counting on. When I became a believer, I turned away from that for Jesus Christ. Not now. Now I don't have a righteousness of my own that I'm presenting to God. Well, how is he going to stand before God then if he doesn't have a righteousness? Paul says, no, it's not that I said I don't have a righteousness to present to God. It's that I'm not presenting my own righteousness as the basis of my peace with God. Look at the next part of the verse. This should make you almost cheer. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul says, now what do I present before God when I stand before Him? I present His own righteousness. I don't present my righteousness, how often I went to church. I present Christ's righteousness, how He perfectly obeyed the law. That is mine. And how is it mine? Through faith, because of grace, the obedience, the perfect obedience of Christ that we've all been amazed by. It is mine now. What's mine is His. And what's His is mine. What's mine is my sin, is credited to Jesus' account. What's His perfect obedience, is mine. That's awesome. That's the gospel. To stand before God, you don't just need to be forgiven, you need righteousness. Do you understand that? And most people in the world are depending on their own righteousness, and that's the path towards hell. As Christians, we've abandoned trusting in our own righteousness. We're now trusting in a righteousness that's outside of us, the perfect righteousness of Christ. Martin Luther, he used to have a phrase for this. He talked about the alien righteousness of Christ. Alien's a funny word. Alien means outside of us. And he's saying, we as Christians, we have a righteousness now that is ours that comes from outside of us. Most people, when it comes to their relationship with God, are trusting on an inner righteousness, what they do. Luther said, don't do that. Don't trust on this inner righteousness. What you need is a better righteousness than what you can do. You need an alien, an outside righteousness. You need to look at Jesus Christ in the gospel, perfectly obeying, and you need that kind of righteousness. And God gives that to you through faith. When a believer stands before God, imagine this. Imagine this final day. God may come and say, have you obeyed my law? What's the believer going to say? No. I disobeyed your law. I sinned in thought, I sinned in word, I sinned in deed. Well, then God might say, well, if you disobey my law, have you paid the penalty for disobedience? And the believer would say, I have not paid the penalty myself, but Christ paid the penalty for me. He stood in my place on the cross And he acted as my representative, taking the punishment my sins deserved. Therefore, as far as the penalty is concerned, I'm clear, because it's been paid. Well, then God might say, well, what about the conditions I laid forth for eternal blessedness? Have you earned life by perfect obedience to my law? And the believer would say, no, I have not earned life through my own perfect obedience. You know me, and my conscience tells me that even as a Christian, I often continue to sin. But although I have not earned eternal life through my perfect obedience, Jesus acted as my representative. He is Lord of all, and he did not need to obey the law, but he made himself subject to obey it for me. Therefore, God, I have no real righteousness of my own to offer you so that I may inherit eternal life, but I do give to you Christ's perfect righteousness, which you have given to me, and I have received by faith alone. Now, this is just awesome for people who know they're sinners. You think about this. When you come to God, there's God, perfect, and then there's you, and sometimes it's just overwhelming. You look at your prayer life, and what do you see? Failure. You look at your Bible reading life, and what do you see? Failure. You look at your love for other people, and what do you see? Failure. So I don't know about you, but when I see all that failure and I stand before God, I'm often tempted to be ashamed. I often am tempted to come into God's presence like this. Oh, God, please. All I see is failure. But you know, in the Scripture, how does it tell me I'm supposed to come before God? Does anybody know Hebrews 4:16? God Himself says, draw near ashamed. Is that what He says? And it says, draw near with confidence. And you say, this is God. This is me. How in the world am I supposed to go before God confidently? How can that be? Because I am not coming to God presenting my own prayer life. Because I'm not coming to God saying, hey, look at my week. No, I can come to God with confidence because I come to God in Jesus Christ. Jesus' obedience in life and death is the key to the whole Christian life. Because in uniting us to Jesus, what was mine becomes His, and what was His is mine. How does God view Jesus' prayer life? How was it? Perfect. How does God view Jesus' speech life? Perfect. And you and I come before God in Christ. Which means, you know what the chief way of obeying God is now, or honoring God is now as a Christian? You know the main way you can honor God now that you're a Christian? Believe that. Enjoy that. Are you believing in Jesus' obedience? Have you looked at Christ and been amazed by the fact that it was a perfect obedience? It was a voluntary obedience. It was a difficult obedience. It was a substitutionary obedience. Because I guarantee, if you are beholding Christ and you're looking at His obedience and you're trusting in that obedience, you know what it will do in your life? It will make you more obedient. You will have a greater desire for obedience than ever before. See, some of us, we think the way to become more obedient this next year is to really almost kind of a works righteousness mentality. I can't think the gospel's this good. I gotta sort of beat myself on the back of God if I'm gonna get more obedient. But no, the way you will become more obedient is by believing in Christ's perfect obedience on your behalf. Enjoying the fact that when you stand before God, if you're a believer, you are completely accepted. You are beloved because you are in Jesus Christ. Have you trusted in Jesus' obedience? Are you trusting in Jesus' obedience? Let's pray. Jesus, God, my words obviously fall far short of the honor that you deserve. Lord, you are our hero, you are our king, you are our We are amazed by you. You are a glorious Lord. We know, God, how hard it is to obey the law because we've failed time and time again, and yet we look at Jesus and we see that you are a perfect Savior. And yet we know it's not just something amazing. We love you because we know that you did this for us. And I pray, Lord, this is kind of maybe deep today, but Lord, pray this is it. This is a big part of what makes you so amazing. And I would just ask that your Holy Spirit would work in the lives of those here who maybe they've heard your name, Jesus, a lot, but they don't know why you're so amazing. And pray that you would do a real work, that when we worship you, we really worship you. Not the Jesus of our imagination, but the Jesus who is revealed to us in the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in your name. Amen.